7 of what's been called the Sermon on the Mount. But as I prayed about it, I just got to thinking that maybe this would be a really good thing for us to study. And so I want us to do that. I want us to start on Wednesday nights, kind of working our way through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and talk about it a little bit. First of all, I want to give you a couple of ways that people interpret the Sermon on the Mount. If you are a Mennonite, this is what you believe saves you. So we actually use some Mennonite curriculum. We like their English. Our kids do not, but we do. It is extremely intensive and gets it knocked out by 10th grade. But be very, very, very careful with Mennonite theology. Mennonites believe in a works-based righteousness, and they would basically say that the Sermon on the Mount is God's plan of salvation. You obey these rules, you go to heaven. And I find that one of the most laughable things I've ever heard in my life, because I've read it. And it says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And I would be more than willing to debate and discuss that with any Mennonite, or any Campbellite, or any otherite who thinks that somehow that they have made themselves worthy of standing in God's holy presence based on them somehow keeping a set of rules. It's laughable to me, but I wanted you to know, when I used to do some jail ministry, there was a Mennonite group that was actively distributing literature there. And so one of the guys had one of their pamphlets, so I asked him one day if I could see it. Opened it up, and basically it says very clearly there, you know, you live by the Sermon on the Mount. This is God's plan of salvation, live by the Sermon on the Mount. And so anyway, there's another group that basically says that the Sermon on the Mount is what the nations of this earth should live by in order to achieve world peace. And these are the folks who have missed the point that the Sermon on the Mount is actually Jesus teaching his disciples. The world can't understand the Word of God. The lost world can't live by these things. We can't even live by these things, as I just said. So I think that's a misinterpretation of what the Sermon on the Mount is. And then there's a group, and most of them... actually, some of them come from Dallas Theological Seminary, and they are it just slipped my mind. Let me think for just a minute. Dispensationalists. Extreme dispensationalists. Now, I am a dispensationalist. I believe that God deals with people in the same way, at different stages throughout. You know, there's a continuing, ongoing revelation. And you know, you have the dispensation in the garden, and then you have the dispensation before the flood, and then you have the dispensation after the flood. You have the dispensation up until the time of David, and then you have the dispensation from the time or up until the time of Moses, and then from Moses to David, and each one of these different covenants. And so I would agree with that. But there are some extreme dispensationalists who say that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to us today. That this will basically be the rule of the millennial kingdom. This is, you know, and so Christ has included it in the Word of God, even though it's not pertinent or applicable to us today. I also think that is wrong. I think this very much does apply to us today. And I think the whole key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount is found in chapter 5, verse 20. So if you want to look at that, and you got to remember who Jesus is talking to. In his day, the Pharisees are externalists. Okay? So they focus on the external. Jesus said, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty, it's filthy. Okay? And so he says to them, he said, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed it. That means go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what I think the Sermon on the Mount is all about is what true righteousness really looks like. It's a righteousness that emanates from within rather than from without. The Pharisees, they paid very little attention to what was going on the inside. Everything was externals. And, you know, kind of like this, as long as we look good in our uniforms, swing the bat good, and wear a World Series ring, everything's okay. It doesn't matter how we got there. We got done praying. I looked at my phone. My sister texts me and says, Red Sox are cheaters. So what that means is they're continuing the ongoing investigation, and it's the cheater Alex Cora, who helped the Astros cheat, then went to the Red Sox and helped them cheat, and he's now helped win two World Series. I cheat. Huh? Well, he's the mastermind. He's the one who taught him how to do it. See, so like Wendy and I were talking about today, you know, if you win by cheating, does it count? If you kill a Boone and Crockett deer today and you're over 16 years old, can you enter it in the book? Not without lying, right? So does it count? We so focus on the external, on so many things. That's what the Pharisees did. As long as it looked good on the outside, that's what they were. They wore the right clothes, and they ate the right food, and they made sure they washed in the right way, and they had, you know, all of these different things. And so what the Sermon on the Mount does is it says righteousness has got to be more than what the Pharisees and the scribes come up with. Now, for the disciples, that statement would have blown their mind because they're going, these are the most righteous men that we know. How can you be more righteous with them than them? And that's what Jesus is going to explain. So let's look at the first 12 verses or so and kind of talk about that. So as we do this, just think about the difference between internal righteousness and external righteousness. Okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so, seeing as how we spent quite a bit of time in the Old Testament last year and talked a lot about the prophets and the way that they were treated in the situations, especially guys like Jeremiah, but all of them, that should ring, you know, familiar with us. The prophets of old spake the truth, and the people did not want to hear it. They hated them. You know, just like King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat. Don't you have a real prophet of the Lord here? Oh, I do, but he doesn't ever say anything good about me. I hate him. You know, that was the way that the prophets of old were treated. And Jesus says, hey, get ready, because, you know, if you follow me, that's what you have to look forward to. So he uses this word blessing. Now, once again, the people that were hearing this, if my understanding is correct, this word blessed basically means divine joy. The kind of joy that God would enjoy. Perfect happiness. For everything to be just right. An inner satisfaction that does not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. And so I want you just to think about that. I like to tease, you know, and say, what kind of problems do you have that a little bit more money couldn't fix? I mean, there are so many things that, you know, I'd be happy, you know, if I could fix this or pay for that or pay off this or buy this place or, you know, whatever. But the blessedness described here, the word for this, and the Latin word is beatus, so that's where the term the Beatitudes came from, is from the Latin rendering of this rather than the Greek or English. But for the people hearing this for the first time, as Jesus says, you're blessed when these things come to pass. This is just like, say, the exact opposite of everything that they had ever heard. Blessed are the rich because they can buy whatever they want and are insulated from the problems of society. Blessed are those who have nothing to mourn over because life is exactly the way that they want for it to be. Blessed are those who are proud of their possessions and of what they have. Now think about the world we live in today. We used to have a TV show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and everybody wanted to see what these fancy houses look like that these people live in. Why? Because they were the blessed ones. The blessed ones have all the food they want, they have all the money they need, they are completely insulated from the problems of normal life. And Jesus takes that, and like he always does, he turns it right exactly upside down on his head. And so he begins this incredible list. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the promises associated with this. You know, the normal people had basically been taught that it was these super righteous Pharisees that were going to inherit the kingdom. You know, I feel sorry for Jehovah's Witnesses for a lot of reasons, main reason because they're lost. But they actually have been taught that there's really only 144,000 that are going to be the main rulers of this Jehovah's Witness kingdom that's coming. And all the rest of them are either going to be obliterated or they're going to be somehow second-class citizens. I always ask that. Is that a problem? Like those 144,000 slots are already taken? I mean, that would limit my righteousness right there, you know? Well, there's only so many spaces here, but you can't ever make one because they're already full. Oh, well, then why try?
Wouldn't a normal human being think like that?
They don't think that way, or at least they've been taught not to say that, but you know in their heart they do because they're sinful just like I am. And that's the way my mind thinks. But look at the promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people are sitting here going, man, I don't know that I can ever inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that the poor in spirit are going to inherit the kingdom. Think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. When Jesus told that story, once again, he took that thing and he turned it right upside down on his head. All the people were thinking that the rich man was the one who was blessed. Jesus said he got his good things in this life. He's in hell. It's that poor beggar over there that you guys have not paid any attention at all to. He's the one who's in Abraham's bosom. And everybody's going, now wait a minute. Don't you remember? He says how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that blew their minds. They're like, wait a minute. We thought the Pharisees, because they're rich, they were the ones who were going to inherit the kingdom. Jesus says, well, rich people can't get in. Unless you renounce all of that, there's no way. It's the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom. So what does that mean? Well, the best way that I can think to describe it is to just call it spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy. It's the person who declares spiritual bankruptcy. It's not the rich in spirit. It's not the mighty and powerful. It's not the charismatic person. It's the humble person. It's the person who has a correct and accurate view of themselves in light of God's word. They are not spiritually proud. They are honest about their assessment of their spiritual situation, and they say, I have no spiritual resources of my own. Any spiritual resources that I have are a gift from God. So therefore, I am poor in spirit. Okay? This was a despised, something that would have been despised in the Roman world and something that would have been despised in the Hebrew world. To be poor in spirit would have been something they would have looked down upon. But once again, it's kind of like saying humility, but I think it goes a little further than that. Not only that, but verse 4 says, blessed are they who mourn. They're the ones that are going to be comforted. Well, you know, do you really look forward to, I mean, if you could pick where you want to be tomorrow, would you pick a funeral? Never. Ever. We're going on vacation, taking a few days off. Where would you like to go? Oh, can we go to a funeral? Let's go mourn. I don't know. There are some melancholy people, but that would not be my choice of where I would like to go if I was picking, right? So what does he mean, they who mourn? Well, a person who assesses their spiritual life
accurately, is naturally going to be, well, not supernaturally, going to be led to mourning. Because you're going to look at your situation. If you don't have a whole lot of spiritual resources, what do you have a lot of? A lot of sin, a lot of failure before God in the area of holiness and righteousness, the stuff that's necessary for us to be accepted into His presence. And so we see the we see our sin the same way God sees it, and we see our world. Man, I'm just thinking about all the little baseball players running around wearing a Houston Astros cap right now. And it breaks my heart. These are the guys we look up to. Alex Bregman and Carlos Correa, Jose Altuve. Man, I want to wring his little neck. I would have said, he's my hero. That guy's awesome. Look at him. He's this big. They should have never let him into the majors to start with. The guy's fast. He's a great second baseman. He can hit the ball. He hits dingers, and he's a cheater. You say, well, he might not have. Well, he might not have, but he's a part of a bunch of cheaters, and he knew what was going on. Nobody said a word. They smiled their way all the way to the World Series, and they went 2 years afterwards before they finally got caught by another crybaby tattletale and tattletale on them. Now, I know it's not that big deal. It's just a bunch of rich guys up there playing games, getting paid way too much for it. But the culture that it reflects into the colleges, into the high schools, into the, man, if you don't recognize that baseball is a big deal in Texas and all over the world, it is a huge deal. Lots and lots of little boys and little girls, softball players, sitting here, and they're looking at it, and this makes me mourn. I look at our Congress, and it makes me mourn. It just kills me to see what's going on. This circus that goes on, it breaks our hearts. And I think that it's one of the things, you know, that's how I can describe the Arizona Cowboy Camp Meeting, the Chair Call Cowboy Camp Meeting that I've been invited to preach. I showed up out there this last summer, and I mean, this is a lot of fun. It's a week-long camping experience. Preach four times a day. It's pretty weather. You might not think so for Arizona, but it's nice. It's a nice place. People that really enjoy being around each other. The whole families are there camping out. They've been doing it for years and years and years. Three and four and five generations of people that are all there. You know, families all there. And the atmosphere within the first 30 minutes of being there was one of just mourning. I'll bet you 10 people came up and talked to me and said, can you believe what's going on in our nation? Can you believe what, you know, I mean? And so it's an attitude that real true Christians have as they look at the world around them. It's that same feeling that you have at Christmas when you get together with your family and you look at all those people that are there who don't know Jesus. Maybe there's only one or two who don't. Maybe there's a whole bunch, depending on your family. But it just, you know, in light of hey, this is great, and we're all the families here, and then it just breaks your heart as you mourn over what you see happening. But Jesus says, if you mourn now, you're going to be comforted later. Lazarus mourned his estate in this earth. He was comforted in Abraham's bosom. And so there's delayed gratification in the Christian life. And that's one of the things John Piper called it, faith in future, how did he say it? Faith in future glory or something like that. But basically what it boils down to is there's promises for the Christian. Many of them you will not recognize in this life. They come in the next one. And so you got to remember that with each one of these. So to be poor in spirit, an accurate spiritual assessment of your situation before God, to be mournful. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 136 real quick. There's a verse there that I think accurately sums up a Christian as they look at their own sin and the world around them. Psalm 119, 136. It says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. As you look at a lost world, it just makes you weep. And you say, man, preacher, I didn't come to church tonight to be weeping and mournful. But when you're honest with yourself about your own past, your own situation, it brings you to a place of mourning. Not only that, but verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now this one's fun. I think this is fun. This makes sense to me. It's actually not fun, but it's interesting. The Greek word is, if I can say it right, let's see if I can pronounce the word. It is praeus. And this was a word that was used, a common Greek usage. It's not a religious word at all, but it is a word that was used and borrowed from the military. One of the places this word was used in the Greek military. Let me just read this paragraph to you. The word praeus was borrowed from the military, relates to horse training. The Greek army would find the wildest horses in the mountains and bring them to be broken in. What would we call those today? After months of training, they sorted the horses into categories. Some were discarded. I'm really glad they put that on there. Probably most of them. Some were discarded. There was some that there was nothing that could be done with. They were crippled, they were too old, or they just wouldn't pay attention. Some were broke and made useful for bearing burdens based on their size or their temperament. Some were useful for ordinary duty, and the fewest of all graduated as war horses. When a horse passed the conditioning required for a war horse, its state was described as praeus. That's the word that's used here of being meek. A war horse never ceased to be determined, strong, and passionate. However, it learned to bring its nature under discipline. It gave up being wild, unruly, out of control, and rebellious. A war horse learned to bring that nature under control. It would now respond to the slightest touch of the rider, stand in the face of cannon fire, thunder into battle, and stop at a whisper. It was now meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And once again, this was not a Greek or Roman virtue of the day. And so as Jesus says this, they're all going to go, meek. But when you think about the usage of that, it makes perfect sense. Both Moses and Jesus are described in the Bible as being meek. Moses was said in Numbers chapter 12 to be the meekest man on earth, and Jesus said it of himself. He said, come unto me and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And so to have this strength under control. Versus in the same world of horses, we use a term that boy, are you going to get an education tonight. Anybody ever been around a stud horse? Stud horse is one of the most dangerous animals that you could ever be around. He gets extremely aggressive. He will fight, he will bite, he will paw, he gets big. He's got an incredible amount of power and very, very, very dangerous, especially when he's around females. So one of the things that you do with stud horses is castrate them when they're young. And when you do that, Well, you remove the testes. But attached to the testes is this little squirty, squiggly little thing called the epididymis. And sometimes, in a horse, the testes is separated from the epididymis. I promise there's a point to this. And every now and then, a horse is cut, but the testes are removed, but the epididymis is not. And so you think he's now gelded, he's going to stop all of that or never develop that studly behavior. If he's allowed to get too old, he can learn that behavior. And even though he's cut and doesn't have testosterone running in him anymore, he'll still act that way because he learned how to do it. But if he's cut when he's very young and he doesn't have that big surge of that running through him, he can still develop that behavior if the squealer is left in him. Because that's what stud horses do. They squeal. When they see a filly, they squeal, and they bite, and they kick, and they tear things up. And when that happens, when you accidentally castrate him and leave the epididymis in him, he's called proud cut. Now, why would we use those two words with horses? And why would the Bible make such use of those words? Meekness versus pride. God hates it. There's not one good word about pride in the entire Bible. Not one. And so you see this difference, this horse that is tame. Man, I tell you what, a horse that's broke is a joy to be around.
you can use them if y'all watch rodeo events. You just watch the steer trip. It takes more to make a steer trip in horse than anything else. All the rest of them put together. Deaf horses would be next on the list. Then team roped horses. Maybe barrel horses somewhere in there. I don't know, actually.
You just have to be able to ride them.
Yeah, I don't know that they even... we can't even put them in. I don't even know that any of them are broke. But a steer tripping horse has got to work after the rider gets off of him and respond to voice commands. Watch the Budweiser horses. Watch the Teamsters drive the Clydesdales. I don't drink beer, but I like the Budweiser horses. You talk about incredible animals because they respond to voice commands. That takes an incredible animal to still have all of that power and all of that strength and all of that potential, but to submit to its master. And that's what Jesus says. And if you'll do that in your life, if you'll take, he doesn't want you to be a wimp. He doesn't want you to be a pansy. He doesn't want you to be a crybaby, tattletale. He doesn't want you to be, oh, I'm a Christian now, I can't. He doesn't, that's not what it, that you just find that nowhere in the Bible, ever. He wants you to take all of your passion, all of your drive, all of your potential, all of your mind. He says, I want you to love me with all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Every bit of it. But aim it in his direction. And you see that with a good rope horse that submits itself completely to the master. And that's what the word Greek means. Meek. Now, look at number six. Blessed, verse six. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then the promise, of course, for they should be filled. You would not call somebody who is hungry and thirsty blessed. You would call them homeless. You know, you would call them in a bad place. Hungering and thirsting is usually something you would try to alleviate quickly, and you wouldn't call somebody in that state blessed. But look what they're hungering and thirsting after. And think about it. Think about it in your own life. Think about it in the people's lives around you. You know, when you're hungry for something, we see this in the sports world all the time, don't we? We see that, you watch remember the Titans and, you know, all those great sports shows, Rocky, you know. Man, you got to get it back. You got to get the eye of the tiger. You got to be hungry, right? Apollo takes him down. If you haven't seen Rocky, I don't recommend it. But it would come close to being one that I would recommend. Apollo takes Rocky. Rocky gets beat by Mr. T. He takes him. He says, you've lost it, but I know how to get it back. He takes him back to where he's from, and he tells him, we're going back to the mean streets. We're not going to train in that fancy schmancy gym. We're going to go back because I'm going to take you to see some boys who are hungry. Now watch how they train. Watch how they box. Watch how they get ready. They're hungry. They are contenders. They want to advance. You got fat. You got lazy. You got scared. And you lost your edge. But you got to get it back. Well, think about Christians now. Think about your own life. You know, when you're hungry for something, man, you make it a priority. When you're hungry for something, you're looking for it. You go through life looking for opportunities. I'm sorry, I'm kind of passionate tonight. Man, I look at the church in America today, and I don't see very much of this. I see apathy, lackadaisical. Yeah, we'll come to church when we get time. We don't, we won't. Who cares? What difference does it make? We'll go here, there, a little while. We'll go over here, there, a little while. I'll read my Bible five times. Maybe I won't read my Bible. Did you pray? I don't know. What difference does it make? What? Is that somebody who's hungry? I'll just be honest. Is that somebody who's hungry? No. Somebody who's hungry is looking. They're hunting. Cameraman on one of those hunting shows I like to watch almost got eaten by a mountain lion the other day I was watching. And the guy who's the hunter just happened to, they saw this mountain lion cross the road, they got out of the pickup, cameraman's coming along, you know. Hunter's got his gun, and out from behind he comes, and he spins like this, and he's about that far from that cameraman. Boom, he shoots him.
So they go over there and they get him. This is a full-grown male mountain lion. He could take both hands and put around his waist right there. Full-grown male mountain lion. Starving to death. He was so hungry, he was going to eat a cameraman on camera. And that's something that's hungry. Have you ever been thirsty? I mean thirsty. Just so thirsty that you just couldn't, you thought you were going to die. Now, that doesn't happen a whole lot when you grow up within two or three steps of a bottle of water. But if you've ever been in a situation like that, you realize that, man, you get to a place where you're desperate. And you would actually drink out of a water trough that sheep and goats would drink out of if you get hungry, if you get thirsty enough. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go look at a water trough that sheep and goats drink out of, and then look at an old four-mouthed sheep that's drinking out of it. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then he promises this, they should be filled. I'll tell you something that I've prayed my entire ministry. I've prayed for churches that God would put salt on their tongue and make them thirsty. Just thirsty for God's word. Look at number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful. You know, God is described as merciful. It's this desire to not give other people what they deserve. If you go through life all the time demanding that everybody pay up and do what they're supposed to do and that everything is fair, that really is not being merciful. People that are merciful show an awful lot of grace to the people that are around them. Notice, he says, they will be the ones to obtain mercy. That's one of the motivators for me to at least try to be merciful. Because I would like mercy. I don't want justice. Number 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't know if you ever heard the story. There was a kid, they wanted to watch a show, and their parents told them, no, you can't watch this. And they said, well, why not? They kind of threw a fit about it. The parents said, well, because there's some language in the show, or there's a scene in that show that's inappropriate for somebody who calls himself a follower of Jesus to watch, or whatever the reasons were for that particular show. And the kids threw a fit, and they came up with all their list of rebuttals and all this. And so the mom got to thinking about it. So she came back the next day and she made some brownies. And after they ate, they all sit down there and they all reached for those brownies. She brought them out, put them on the table, and boy, everybody reached for one. She said, now, hang on just a minute. She said, there's a half a teaspoon of dog poop in those brownies. Oh, gross! Well, what did you do? Oh, yuck! And so, well, there's like 3 cups of ingredients on those brownies, and only a half a teaspoon of dog poop. Well, I mean, just a little bit, just like that one scene in that movie. And they, I don't know that they got her point, but they kind of thought that was disgusting. I don't know whether she was telling the truth or not, but it's a great story just to help us remember. How pure is pure? If I were to bring in, I've done this before, but I almost made somebody throw up, so I decided not to do it. But. Okay, so if I bring in a glass of non-San Angelo water, because it ain't pure, right? And I spit in it. Is it pure anymore? Are you sure? What if I skim it and I pour it into the other glass? Is it pure now? What if I add the pure water to it? Does pure water make the impure water pure? No. Anything that touches it is now impure, or at least for everybody but me. Right? Guard your heart, the Bible says. This is my talk with my daughter when she goes up to college. I set her down, I look in her eyes, and I say, guard your heart. Because out of your heart flow the issues of life. Guard your heart. Don't let it get filled with anger. Because it gets filled with anger, there's nasty stuff. Guard your heart. Don't let it get filled with lust. Because where does all this stuff start? It all starts in here. Murder, theft, adultery, all this stuff. There's a bunch of little boys sitting around dreaming of winning the World Series. And one of them with an impure heart came in and said, I got an idea. I know how I can put you there. Let's do this. Let's cheat. And they went for it. See, you can't do that. You've got to guard your heart. He says here, he tells us, he says, blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones who are going to see God. Does it matter what's going on in your heart? It matters.
going on in your heart. That's the whole point of this. It's an internal righteousness that God wants. He sees our heart. He wants our heart to be pure before Him. It's what goes on inside of you that nobody else knows about. What I'm thinking about, what I want, that hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that comes from inside. A merciful, compassionate spirit, that comes from inside. He goes on and he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. Everybody's recovered from Christmas, maybe, sort of. You know, every family's got somebody who's a peacemaker and somebody who's a pot stirrer, don't they? Don't be the pot stirrer. That's the opposite of the peacemaker. The pot stirrer sits there and they broker information. And they go around and they talk to everybody. And they get all the information and they collect it. And then they dole it out at opportune moments when they know that it will push somebody else's button. Oh, well, I heard that so-and-so said. And then they just sit back to why, you know, they just drop a bomb in the conversation. And they create discontent. And they love it. I sit back and watch them fight, you know. Let's just see what happens, right? He says, blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the children of God. Because that's what God wants from us. You know, it's interesting to me. In 1 Timothy, it tells us that we are to pray for kings and for all those who are in authority so that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. That should be your goal in life. Not to stir the pot. Your goal in life should be to have peace. To live a quiet life, a peaceful life. And he says, you're blessed. And they're the ones who are called the children of God. Then he goes to talking about persecution. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, I think some people, it's fun too, because you can watch this take place on Facebook. All of these things. The pot stirrer, they post something and you can just tell, man, they just sit back and it's like the person who creates a computer virus. You know, talk about a worthless ambition in life, right? I want to create a virus that will wreak havoc in people's computers and I'll never even see it happen, but I'll know that it's happening. Now, just watch. Oh, once again, you don't even get to see it. Yeah, I know, but there's all kinds of frustrated computer people all over the world. Right?
Okay.
You just want to get this person to go, you know, I mean, it's one thing to have the satisfaction of throwing a rock and watching it break the window. But throwing a rock and knowing that somewhere a window broke, that just doesn't, there's no satisfaction in that. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because you live a life that reflects the values that Jesus has laid out for us. And that brings you persecution. You are blessed for that. And once again, the same promise as the first one. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he makes a circle with this, with the promises. All of this has to do with the kingdom. Lastly, he just adds a couple of things. He says, when men revile you, persecute you, say evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward when? Have delayed gratification, and then he relates that situation to the prophets. I just wanted to start talking about this a little bit, and I want to go through the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights. I just wanted us to walk through that, and I just want to get you to just think about it. What is it that you value? Who are your heroes, and why? Why are the people that we look up to, why do we look up to them? Did their lives look like this? Or are they private? Are they tyrannical? Are they pot stirrers? Are they developing peace? Is that their thing? Our former president, we all know that he was a peacemaker. He won the Nobel Peace Prize. Right? Would it be, I mean, just think of that. Think about how upside down our world is from what Jesus talks about in his word. It would be real interesting, too, to go back and look at those Nobel Peace Prize winners and just see if their ideas and the things that they did and what were awarded for actually led to peace, a peaceful situation. I don't know. But here's the deal. You're not going to be saved by doing these things on this list. Saved people. This is the Spirit of Jesus coming out of saved people. That's what you should be allowing to come out of your life. Because that's what Jesus is. All right? Father, we love you and we thank you.